Jesus loves me, this I know. The familiar words set to their familiar tune rang out in the late afternoon. A little surreal, actually, considering that we were standing in a ramshackle building sitting just off a dirt alley in a slum of Veracruz, Mexico. On the last day of our visit to our companion diocese of Southeast Mexico, seven visitors from the Diocese of Chicago were being welcomed by the children of El Centro Comunicatario La Laguna, almost 100 of them packed into a small space and surrounded by their smiling parents and grandparents. The Centro is one of several remarkable ministries of the Diocese of Southeast Mexico. At this center, children learn to read and write. There are computer classes, relying on a few decrepit-looking computers, I have to say. They can learn to draw and paint. There's even a panaderia, a very basic kitchen, and a bake oven, where they learn to make bread and then sell it in the neighborhood. In every place we visited in that diocese, we were greeted with enthusiastic singing, dancing, meals, and on one occasion with noisemakers and fireworks. But this welcome took the cake. Goldie, yes, the priest who serves the Centro is named Goldie. Goldie had taught the children a number of songs in English, and they were sung at the top of 100 small lungs. We toured the rooms that make up the place where we were shown the bake oven with great pride, and then we had the chance to talk with the children. One teenage boy who announced in his carefully rehearsed English that he wanted to become a famous chef. One teenage boy said to me, "Aquí tenemos todo. En este lugar conocemos Dios." Here, he said, gesturing around him, "we have everything. Here we know God." Now, I have to tell you, to a privileged pair of North American eyes, the first part of what he said, "here we have everything," that part was not very obvious. Everything? What they had was a few beat-up computers, an old commercial oven, and some zinc and tarp roofing. But the second part of what he said, "en este lugar conocemos Dios," that part, that was a little different. The signs were there. Singing and dancing and joy were there. Laughter and community were there. Food enough for all was there. Art and creativity were there. God was there. And God was known. Paul writes to that pesky church of his in Corinth. They were a fractious lot. "When I came to you, brothers and sisters," he writes, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." They were a fractious lot, fussing and feuding with each other over who got to speak in tongues and who didn't, who had the best casserole at the potluck and who got stuck doing the dishes, where the money was going to be given, who got to pick the hymns, who believed one thing about the gifts of the Spirit and who believed something else altogether. Sound familiar? I always say the church would be a great place if it weren't for people. It has ever been thus. And Paul says to them, "stop it. Stop." He says to them, "I decided when I came to you not to come with eloquent theological arguments, but simply to rely on the power of God." And what is that power, according to Paul? Nothing less than the peculiarly powerless one on the cross. Jesus Himself. God's wisdom, secret and hidden, as Paul says. Nothing the world would ever identify as powerful in the sense that we usually use the word. Certainly not the kind of power on display in the corridors of political machines or military arsenals. The power of Christ's self-emptying love is the heart of the church's life. This vast mystery we call Paschal, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Passover from death to that unimaginable reality we call resurrection. Only the Holy Spirit, says Paul, only, that is, God himself, can know fully the depths of God, the divine life which gives itself away in creation, the love of God that will go to any length to save creation, even to the cross, to rescue us from our misuse of one another and of the world itself. This is the good news of the gospel. The great good news we're called to proclaim. And not just talk about. No, but proclaim and act, embody in our lives and in our actions in this world. That's what the baptismal promises we're about to make together in just a few minutes. That's what they're all about. Following the leadership of 16 of our sisters and brothers, St. Paul's, well done this morning. Well done. Pay close attention to the sisters and brothers who are going to stand up here in front of God and everybody and lead us in promising to make real in our lives what God has already declared in us to be true. That's what the baptismal promises are all about. Not just talking about all of this, but making it real, putting it into practice. Jesus told his first friends, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, so salt things. Make them taste better." Incidentally, have you ever had dinner with your co-rectors? Because they know about this, actually. Yeah, I had dinner there last night. Awesome. Just awesome. Perfect salting, by the way. Jonathan, where are you? "You're the salt of the earth, so salt things up," he says. "Light up the shadowy places with the brightness of God. Your righteousness," he says, "your righteousness," he says to those first friends of his, "your righteousness has to be greater than all the scribes and the Pharisees combined." You know, the Bible is startlingly honest. When I get to rewrite it, I'm going to clean up some things. One of them is these ne'er-do-well Keystone Cops disciples of Jesus. He's constantly saying outrageous things to them like that. "Your righteousness has to exceed the official rule keepers." This crew? Really? You and I are in good company. "Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees," he says. That might sound like some kind of impossible burden, the kind of don't step on the cracks religion a lot of Christianity seems to be about. The notion that if we keep all the religious rules, then God will be happy with us. Well, I'll tell you one thing. I think Jesus Christ came, among other reasons, to do away with that kind of religion. The fruitless idea that there is anything we can do to make God happy with us. God, said Jesus, God is already and forever well pleased with us. In Christ, God is already pleased with us. God is head over heels in love with, of all creatures, us. And we'll go to any length, to show us. The cross, dear friends, I think so much of Christianity has gotten this quite wrong. There I said it, from the pulpit of St. Paul's. I think it's true. I think so much of Christianity has fallen captive to the idea that the cross is some kind of price that had to be paid to a demanding, angry God. Oh, friends, what kind of a picture does that paint of God? Somehow God demanded this sacrifice of his son so that we wouldn't get thrown in the cosmic slammer. The earliest church understood it quite differently. The cross is not some kind of transaction to appease a demanding God. The cross is a revelation. The cross is what love looks like. Any parents in the room, amen. Anything worthy of the word love contains within itself at least the possibility of agony. Doesn't it? This is how much God loves us. God's willing to go to the wall for us. God's love is poured out freely and fully on all people. All people. Jesus taught that and acted on the basis of it. I think what he's telling his first friends is just this. Your righteousness must be something entirely different than the obsessive rule-keeping of the Pharisees. Your righteousness needs to be like mine. In fact, I will give it to you, a free gift, so that in sheer gratitude you might learn to live not for yourselves, but freely and fully for others. The longer I go on in this Christian life, the more I'm convinced. It's one extended process of learning to live like this. Not like this. This is on full display in this world of ours. Where's it getting us? Not far. Our job is to learn to live more and more like the Lord we follow, in whose image we have been reborn, knowing full well that someone might come along and nail us to the cross too, but living out of the deepest conviction that this is the only way to any life worth having. This, I think, is what makes our companionships in other parts of the world so valuable, at least for me, in places where there are far fewer distractions competing for our attention. In places like our formal companion diocesan relationships in South Sudan and in the impoverished towns and neighborhoods of Southeast Mexico, where the presence of God isn't held captive to nearly as much of the business of religion. We need our sisters and brothers in places like that, I believe, for the conversion of our own hearts. They give us the gift of being able to give away just a little of ourselves. I do not wish to romanticize it. Poverty is terrible. Crushes the life out of people. Illnesses that we have long ago forgotten about kill children and adults daily. Life is harder than it ever should be. The staggering abundance we enjoy is beyond the dreams of most of the people on this planet. But in the divine economy, it is startlingly in the midst of poverty and daily struggle that God's presence is most clearly revealed. How to explain the joy? How to explain the singing, the hope, the gentleness, the hospitality of those who have so little? How to explain their faith? I believe it's because God has indeed given them everything. God has given them each other. And in holy baptism, in the mystery we call church, God has given us the same gift. In these times of uncertainty, political upheaval, even in the face of tragedy, and the psychic blows of business decisions that affect this city and the whole region, I commend to you the words of that young man in Mexico. Here, my friends, we have all that we need. We have each other and God. We have everything. Let's act like it. Let's share it in a world craving, desperate for hope. Let us give thanks, cherish one another, feed and clothe and care for the needs of all. God is in this place because God is in us. And that is everything.